But there are giants, and we felt like grasshoppers. Yes, I agree. The land is amazing. The land is really, really good. But we will never be able to overcome them. We will never be able to conquer the land. You should have seen those enormous walls. These people, when they come to us, they are giants. They would swallow us up alive. If they would unite all together against us, we will have a huge problem. Do you remember when that happened? The Lord had led his people out with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, out of Egypt, out of the bondage, into the wilderness by the hand of Moses. And he led them around. He didn't bring them right to the border. He didn't want them to be discouraged by the war. And in that wilderness, some things happened that tried and tested them. And their response was kind of disappointing, to say the least. But finally, the Lord was happy to bring them in close to the land, to the border. And 12 spies went out, and they sent out their spies into the land. And two came back excited. Let's go up right away. Let's possess the land. For we will be able to overcome it. The land is good, really good. Like flowing with milk and honey. And we've gone up and down, and everywhere it's good. It's an exceeding good land, they said. It's beyond expression. And you know, the Lord is with us. He's for us. He will give it to us. So don't doubt. Don't fear the people. Let's go up right away. Boys and girls, do you know the names of those two spies? I think you do, right? Joshua and Caleb. So there's the contrast. What a contrast. There is those who look at the giants in the promised land, and they feel like grasshoppers. And I'm sure we have had situations where we felt like grasshoppers. Right? And giant problem. How did you respond? How did I respond? Did we respond with faith? Or did we respond with unbelief? And that's right where we are here in this passage that we are going to study this morning together. That's the question. How do we respond to something that seems impossible? And the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. And that psalm reflects on how the people of God, when they were led out of Egypt, were responding to God and to His promises and to the border crisis. That's a different one than we have these days, as you know. But this was a real crisis too. We're going to study that together from Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 4, verse 13. And there's a lot of verses there. So we are going to focus on verse 7 and 8 as our text. I think it would be helpful when I mention a verse or so to have your Bibles open and to read along to see it for yourself. Our text is this, Hebrews 4, verse 7 and 8. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And verse 8, and if Jesus, this is the New Testament name for Joshua, just keep that in mind, if Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So our theme is Jesus' rest better than Joshua's. First of all, we look at a pressing plea. What is the pressing plea? Verse 7. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. And then a peaceful-filled promise. Verse 8. It promises another day of rest. So that's the promise. Another day of rest. Now, several weeks ago, we thought how Moses was leading the people out of the land of of Egypt to the promised land, and we all realize that he didn't lead them into the promised land. And so, having talked about Moses in the preceding verses, he now talks about Joshua. And he did bring the people into the promised land. But there's something that captures the attention of the preacher of Hebrews. What is it? It's the question, it's the thought that so many people ultimately didn't reach the promised land. And that makes him urgent. That makes him sound an urgent appeal, a pressing plea, a warning, and which is also the theme of Psalm 95. So the big question is that is before us this morning, and that the preacher of the Hebrews, because we remember, right, it was a sermon, it's a written sermon, he has the application right before us here, that's where we are. He's applying this word to us, and he is asking this question: how come that so many did not enter into the promised land? What is the problem? Well, why did some go to the promised land and others didn't? What's the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the other spies? What is the difference? And most of all, the people that believe the evil report of the other spies. Or was it just emotion? Was it just something, well, they couldn't help? They were ultimately victims. Was it just, yeah, big and overwhelming circumstances? Was it perhaps the power of the enemy? Was it those impressive walls? They were, humanly speaking, invincible. And what does the passage say? None to the above. It's a deeper problem. It's a problem that you and I, by nature, all struggle with. It's the problem of the heart. It's the problem of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That is the problem. An evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is a terrible sin. Actually, it's the worst sin. Because out of it come all the other sins. And so we can't just say, well, yeah, can't help it. It's a deadly sin. What does it say? Our text says, verse 7, verse 12 says, it's evil. It comes from our hearts. But we think it's not that evil because it kind of feels natural, doesn't it? Unbelief. It does. It comes natural to us. But the Bible says something different. Now, before I dive a little deeper in that little sentence, an evil heart of unbelief, let me say something like this. For those of you who are more like Thomas, there are those, perhaps, here this morning. You doubt, and you doubt, and you doubt. You can't believe it. Let's not forget that whole process of doubting brought him to that moment where he said, as the first, ahead of all the rest of the disciples, "My Lord, my God." But unbelief and struggle with doubts is a real thing, is it not? And so let's not forget also what Lord Jesus did with that father of the demoniac. Do you remember that story? He came. The Lord said, if you can believe, all things are possible for those who believe. He didn't know how to believe. He felt something of faith in his heart, but he felt the power of unbelief, and he cries out in that desperation, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Maybe there are some here this morning. You know, that's actually a beautiful cry, because he knew that cry came right to the Lord Jesus, right to the right place. And he was fleeing with his unbelief and everything, all the confusion in his heart. He was fleeing right to the Lord Jesus. That's the place to go. If you struggle with that. But those two examples are different from what we are going to see here in our text this morning. Because what was happening in the hearts of the people during the time of the wilderness and was different. Because they ultimately died in their unbelief. And it's such people that the Hebrews holds up as a warning sign for us this morning. He's warning them and all of us of the dangerous sin of unbelief. And he wants us to be convinced it's wicked. It's a wicked sin. He says, therefore, it's an evil heart that responds with unbelief. It wasn't just a one-time response of unbelief that we are talking about. No, in the wilderness, it became a lifestyle. It was one of the primary sins they were guilty of that led to all kinds of other sins in their lives. Now, there's lots of people that think, well, you know, unbelief is just, yeah, what can you do? God is sovereign, ultimately. I can't really help it. It's weakness. And some love to hide behind that. And so, because of that, they don't feel guilty about it. They are not ashamed of it. It's never become sin to them. And they don't really fight it. But what does our text say? It's an evil heart of unbelief, the mother of all sins. What does it do? Verse 9 tells us that therefore sins come, such as tempting God and proving God, testing God, and asking questions to God. Can I trust him about God, rather? Can I trust him? Is he trustworthy? Is he good? Is he as good as he says in his word? Can I trust his promises? Is he faithful? Does he keep his promises? Is he who he says he is? Does he really, really want to save me? Or is he just like distant? Only angry. It's an evil heart of unbelief. And what does it do? Verse 12 says, it makes us depart from the living God. So, it's not God who departs, it's the people who depart because there is this evil heart of unbelief. And God shows goodness every day. His mercies are new every morning. He upholds our lives. In him we live and move and have our being. He's all that good. He's the living God. He's doing all that for you and me every day. Untired, upholding our lives, and we depart. So we are to blame. We depart from it. And he's a living God, it says here. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive to uphold you, yes, and also alive if we keep on in unbelief and reject his word and his promises and reject him as a result, to punish us. And Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of this living God. He's the living God. He's not an idol. You know, idols, in those days, you could just carry them around. You could manipulate them. You could just ask them to do what you want. No, 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 that's not God. God is the living God. He keeps his promises. He is alive. He sees you. He sees your heart. He sees exactly. He's able to bring you to the promised land, to the real rest that awaits the people of God. And he invites us. again and again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, he invites us and says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The promised land. Promised rest. You have to see more about that in our second thought. So it's an evil heart of unbelief. But it's also an erring heart. Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. What does it mean to have an erring heart? It's a heart that wanders away from God. Not only departs, but wanders aimlessly, goes to this one, this thing, next thing, and wanders from place to place and never focused on God. No aim in life. Aim is just self. And so it brings you from one sin to the next sin to the next. An erring heart is a heart that seeks to live not for God, the highest aim, the most beautiful aim, the glorious God, the living God. No, it's living for this thing and that experience and that thrill and that next new thing. And so they look at things spiritual and they say, well, you look at that. Giants. Let's go back to Egypt. At least then we're better because we had cucumbers and we had melons and garlics. We had at least a feast of food. Look at this. Completely forgetting, losing sight of the fact that they were in bondage there in slavery. And not seeing what God is promising. Remember, boys and girls, there they came, those spies. And what were they carrying? Do you remember? Huge clusters of grapes. And they were so big that they had to put a paw between two persons and lay it over so that they could carry it. God was saying, this is a visible promise. How good that promised land will be. I am good. You can trust me. I told you, it's a land flowing of milk and honey. But it's as if it doesn't sink in. Let's go back. Look, those walls and those giants and everything, and we feel so small. Those promises are too hard to believe. Too much risk involved if we would have to do this. One of the Puritans, John Owen, said this. Let's go back, they say. They are promised to have an estate in the promised land beyond Jordan. And they say, give us the Egyptian onions, please. When men do not believe in eternal life, they naturally cry, give me bread and cheese. Let me have a fortune here. That's what Joan Owen, the Puritan, said. That's, dear congregation, an erring heart. That's someone who doesn't know the ways of God and all the beauty and the glory and the pleasantness and the promises that are so beyond comparison. That's a heart that goes and departs from the living God. A heart that only lives for here and now, for the world, for the flesh, for the devil. Yes, the devil. So it's an evil heart. It's a erring heart. And it's a hardened and deceived heart. Verse 13b of chapter 3 still. Lest any of you be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. So sin does two things to us. It hardens us and it deceives us. Well, it's because you know what a hard heart is. I might have used this illustration before. Think about a stone and a sponge. If you put water over the stone, does the water go in? Stone? No, it doesn't. If you have this sponge, the water, that's soft, right? Hard, soft. the water goes into the sponge, it takes it up, right? So it is with a soft heart. It takes in God and receives it. But a hardened heart doesn't do that. What are some things that can harden our hearts? Maybe you say, well, do I have a hardened heart? I'm sometimes afraid that I have a hardened heart. Well, look at your life, and are the voices of the world and all the things in the world louder than the voice of God? And you like that much more better than the things of God, church and Bible reading and things like that. Maybe you're hardening your heart. Maybe you're focusing on not on God, the living God. And this is no time to think about God. Here's another way to harden our hearts. We do focus, perhaps, our minds and hearts on religious things, and our lives and hearts are still unchanged. We come to church and we sit in our pews, but we are unchanged by the truth. At least it doesn't reflect itself in the rest of the week. What you're doing is you're hiding from God in plain sight. God sees you, and you're hardening your heart. We harden our hearts when we are satisfied with beautiful religious thoughts, perhaps pleasant feelings, and we focus on those things. And it doesn't result, as I said before, in a changed life, in obedience, in humility, in serving the Lord. And maybe even we come to church and we rejoice in doctrinally sound sermons, solid Bible sermons, but actually when you ask, by the time you're in your car, you have actually kind of forgotten about, and you're on to the next thing. That's hardening your heart. We're hardening our hearts when we are okay with just a little unbelief. That's okay. We walk by sight. We walk not by faith. We don't have this humble dependence, childlike trust. That's hardening our hearts. That's because, secondly, sin deceives us. It's a hardened heart that's deceived. It's so sneaky. Sin is sneaky. It shows itself. It's like, oh, it's okay. But Satan baits the hook, and then he covers up the hook. That when we bite, we don't realize what he's doing. But it's deceptive. It's the consequences of sin. He hides from us. Hell, no rest forever. Not coming to the promised land. Not entering heaven ever. Unbelief is wicked. It deceives us. And how does it deceive us? It says, well, just one more time. You're okay. You know what you've done before. You can stop your sin whenever you want. Not now. Just one more time. Or we say to ourselves, well, you know, I can't help it. We're all sinners. We've all done that. It's not too bad. There's worse things, you know. Or we tell ourselves, what can you expect? I'm a sinner. Sin deceives us. Sin deceives us. It makes us also proud sometimes after we sin. We start right away comparing ourselves and kind of defending ourselves and putting up a wall so that the Word of God cannot convict us. And then we say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as those people there. It's deceptive. In my life, in your life, sin is deceptive. And that's why we have this urgent, earnest plea in verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't toy around with sin. You see that? It's a pressing plea. It's repeated in 7 and 8, chapters 3 as well, and verse 15 as well there. Because hardening is dangerous. Sin is nothing to play with. It's like playing with fire, hellfire. And hardening is dangerous for our soul. Let me give you an example here. It's like a lake, right? So you have a lake, and you throw in a stone, and you see all these ripple effects. So we have a soft heart, just like the lake. And when you throw in that stone, the sin, then it ripples through our whole life. We are shocked. We shouldn't do this. Our conscience is tender. But then, winter comes, and night sets in, and frost sets in, and a little sliver of ice. Now the sin, when the stone is thrown in, goes through still. But say the temperature keeps dropping and dropping and dropping, there comes a moment that you can walk on the ice and nothing happens. And in some places, a whole truck can go over the ice and nothing happens. No shake-up anymore in the heart. That's a hardened heart. And that's why this passage is so urgent, so earnest. Don't harden. Today, don't your harden your heart. Don't make this mistake. Don't do the same thing as the people in the wilderness. They grieved God with their unbelief. You know what the word grieved means? It means God was disgusted with them. He abhorred them. He loathed them because of their unbelief. He had this strong feeling of displeasure toward those who went through the motions but weren't transformed. Grieved. And that's why God swore an oath. As the Lord lives, they will never enter my rest. With such a hardened heart, they will never enter my rest, God said. That's serious. Numbers 14 tells us about it, verse 22 and 23, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to listened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Do you hear the urgency here with those verses echoing in the mind of the preacher of Hebrews? He says, today. It's a command. Don't. Today, enter into the rest that Christ provides, Christ offers. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, not a month from now, not a year from now, not any time later. Today, don't delay. Don't harden your heart. If you're here as a believer, that has something to tell each one of us. Unbelief is a wicked sin and we should kill it. Fight it. And let's not harden our hearts and say, well, I can't help it. It says to us today, harden not your heart. But if you're here outside of Christ, then this is especially speaking to you. Today is the day of salvation and no minute later. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know a minute from now. Today God offers peace and pardon freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 verse 7 puts it a little different than our text. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, do you hear that? Today. if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Who is speaking here? He's quoting the word, the Old Testament, Psalm 95, and he's saying that's the Holy Spirit speaking. See that? Today. What is your answer? Did you say, yes, Lord, today, save me. Don't want to resist. I want to reach the promised land. Today you're called to follow Jesus, to take up your cross and to leave everything behind. Follow after him. He is the greater and better Joshua. Moses wasn't able to lead them into the promised land. Joshua, he brought them all the way to the promised land, but that was only a picture of the glorious rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a promise. There's a promise that you may enter in today. A promise to be believed and embraced and to fill your heart with peace and joy in believing, as that promise is able, by the God's grace and power and spirit, to transform your entire life, your future, your everything, your heart. It's able to do that. And that brings us to our second thought here, a peace-filled promise. What a glorious promise. Our text speaks about it, right? Verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, Joshua had given them rest, when then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? That's the promise. Or you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, a promise being left us, or a promise that still stands, it say. There is a promise that if we hear his voice today, then we will enter into the rest that he promises by the power of the Holy Spirit today. Comes to you, to me. Let's look at verse 7 and 8 a little closer. Let's read them again and let's see if we can understand what it's saying here. Again, he limiteth, he appoints, literally, a certain day, saying in David, so he's referring to Psalm 95, the time in which David lived, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, Joshua, both names, but you mean the same, Jehovah is salvation, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? In other words, the rest would have been final and fulfilled in the day of Joshua, and it would be final and fulfilled in the day of David. And we should have stopped talking about a promise and about promised land and about rest, because, well, it's fulfilled. But our text says, no, it's not fulfilled. Joshua brought to the promised land. Still there was a rest, a real rest promised to the people. He didn't bring in the final and full rest. David, 500 years later, he writes about it. He writes this psalm, reflecting on what happened then. And there was still a today. There was still a promised land. If you obey, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, you will find a rest. Today. You see that? Joshua, we know what happened after Joshua, didn't we? There was these people in the days of Joshua, they feared the Lord, and then what happened after that? They didn't walk in the commandments of the Lord after that anymore. When Joshua was no longer around, they erred in their heart. The book of Judges, they erred, and then they got into trouble, and they cried out to the Lord, and then they had unbelieving hearts for some time again, and that whole circle. And David and Joshua and David and then Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, if you see that line, there is still a today. Joshua brought them into the promised land, yes, temporal land, temporal rest, physical rest, but he couldn't bring them into real rest. There was no spiritual rest for the people of God. There was no true Sabbath and shalom that only the greater Joshua brings, Jesus Christ, that eternal rest. And that rest is offered you today in these verses. A real rest. A rest for your soul. When the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Thomas Brooks says it so beautifully. Come, says Christ. I will give you rest. I will not show you rest. Nor barely tell you of rest. But I will give you rest. I'm faithfulness itself. I cannot lie. I will give you rest. I who have the greatest power to give it, the greatest will to give it, and the greatest right to give it. Come, laden sinner, I will give you rest. Rest is the most desirable good, the most suitable good, and to you the greatest good. Come, says Christ, that is, believe in me, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace with God and peace with conscience. I will turn your storm into an everlasting calm. I will give you such rest that the world can neither give to you nor take from you. Jesus says it to you this morning. Today, if you hear my voice, enter in this rest. Come, come. Jesus is able to give you this glorious rest, the rest of conscience, a peace of conscience that your sin is pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the cross of Jesus Christ, and you rest in his finished work. That's what Hebrews is ultimately talking about. Resting in the finished work. It starts here in verse 4. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he shows that the Lord himself rested and took a Sabbath from all his work. And it talks then about my rest in verse 5. It's not a physical rest, but that's the promised land. And then in verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Sabbatismos is the word. Sabbath. The word Sabbath comes from that. So it points us back. God rested after creation from his work. It points us forward. There's a glorious rest. But then it says today. You can enter into that rest too. How? How can we enter into this rest? By learning to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Enter into his rest, verse 10. For he that entered into his rest, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So God worked, created, rested. And now Hebrews 4, verse 10 is saying, in recreation, in salvation, you've been trying to work your own salvation, but no, there is a rest for the people of God where you can truly rest, and it's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you stop working, when you start trusting, when you start by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ and what he has finished, then Christ promises you, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, that I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy. That's a kind yoke. It's not hard. My burden is light because I'm with you. I help you. I strengthen you to carry this yoke. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden. How do we find rest for our soul? By stopping in our pride thoughts to think that somehow we need to do it ourselves. Learn of me that I'm meek and lowly. A humble heart stops working, starts trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can enter into that rest. Today. Today. God entered into his rest after he had worked. And in salvation, the sinner enters into the rest that Christ provides. What is that kind of rest? Now you can start enjoying what God does. This is amazing. Chosen from eternity. He loves me with an everlasting love. I rest in that, Lord. He has brought me close to Him. He's adopted me into His family. He loves me. He receives me. Enjoy that. He saves me. He redeems me. He paid a price for me. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. And now I'm part of His family. I'm a son and a daughter of the King. And I'm heading for eternal rest. He has promised. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. Worship Him for it. That's rest. That's rejoicing. That's worshiping for the finished work on the cross. Have you entered in that rest? Have you entered in this enjoyment of all the things that Christ has finished? Yes, we struggle with sin. That gives unrest in our lives. But what do? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we rest again. Because Christ's work is not my work. And we want to be changed and rest in the finished work. And the more we rest and the more we own that work, the more He transforms our mind, our heart, the way we look at life, everything. And so, if you enter in that rest today, you are entering into eternal life. That life, that rest, that never, ever, 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 ever ends. Today. How? Only through Jesus. Only through the great Joshua. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You know, when Lord Jesus said that, there were all these Pharisees saying, yeah, you need to do better, and you need to do this and this and this and this and this. Burdens. Nobody could carry them. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Salvation, come. Come to me. Come close to me. Hear my voice. And you will find rest for your soul. I will teach you everything that you need to learn. And so we are going to draw this sermon to a close with four applications straight from our text. The first one is, therefore, let us hear the word. Let us hear the word. If ye will hear His voice, Hebrews 3:7, 3:15, 4:7. If you will, three times, if you will hear His voice. He's saying, are you listening? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is risen, that He is the Lord, you shall be saved. Hear. God uses that to get to your heart. Hear, not only hear, but believe. Right? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear. Let us be alert, really. Watchful. Lest a promise being left of entering into His rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel, verse 2, preached, as well as unto them, the people in the wilderness. But, what's the difference? But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did you hear that? Those people in the wilderness, they heard the gospel. There's a promised land. There's eternal rest. And every sacrifice pointed, Jesus, you need a Lamb of God. Every sacrifice. They heard the gospel. Then, we've heard the gospel. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. And why did it profit them? They were not mixing the word with faith, receiving it with faith. And so, also to the Hebrews says to us, come, when you come to the word, come ready to believe. Mix the preaching of the word with faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief perhaps. They were responsible, we are responsible to come with faith. And if you don't have faith, then you cry out for faith. He's promised to give it. So hear, believe, and then obey. That order. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see, here's where the battle starts. When we hear and we come with faith, then Satan is there to discourage you, and all kinds of roadblocks are being put into your life, and life becomes complicated, and Satan wants to attack you and get you away from faith, and opposition, difficulties, trials, and everything comes into your way. Yes. And so we fight. We fight to stand by faith, to receive again and again this rest. Enter into that rest again and again. And when we go out of it, because we are thinking that somehow we need to do it again, then we need to come back. Or when we see things that seem so impossible in our lives, those walls, there's high walls. We can't go to the promised land. Those walls are too high and those giants are too big. And we feel like grasshoppers. So then you need to labor. You need to fight. How do you fight? Fight in faith. How do you fight in faith? You look up again. You look to the cross again. You look to the God who is so much higher than grasshoppers. And so much higher than walls and giants. When he looks down on this world, what does he see? He sees us, each giant or each little person. They are all like grasshoppers to him. And as you remember that, what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, to whom will you liken me? Or to whom am I equal, says the Holy One? Your way is not hid from me. I know your way. So that's how you look to him. God knows me. This God knows me. And verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known, or have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." When you feel just like, I can't do it anymore, Lord. I don't know how to do it. I'm tired. I'm weary. Lord, I can do it. You fight. You labor to enter into his rest by knowing that he never rests. He never gets weary. Nothing is beyond his understanding. And so you rest. You rest in the cross, yes. In the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But also in Almighty God. If God is for us, who shall be against us? If he did not spare his own Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so you cling to the promise. You labor. Lord, you said it. Do it. And then we come to the final application here. Share the word. Share the word. Verse 13 of chapter 3. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to look at each other and each other's life. We are responsible for each other. God has brought us together as a church family. And when you see someone unbelieving, hardened, going astray, then God says, this is the way to do it. You need to warn each other in love, realizing your own sin first, and looking at your own heart first, not to come top down like, oh, I'm going to rebuke that. No, not that. Really, gently, and humbly, to comfort, to encourage, that's what the word means, or to admonish, that means really being sharp, if that's necessary. So that that person realizes what he or she is doing when it's running away, when he or she is running away from the Lord. That's our task. Exhort one another daily. Now, I understand that comes with complications because we live in different places and we are not always together in life, but still, that's our task. To share the word of God, to look after one another, lest any of you goes the wrong way. What is that telling us? God is pointing us the right way, each one of us this morning. Listen to me. Believe in me. Obey me. And look after each other. Share the word with one another. And as you travel together as one flock to that better destination, looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you will find rest beyond description. Peace, joy, worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. Where you will have the most blessed Sabbath forever. A rest of all the weary night that is past. When we awake with God and enjoy the pleasures that are forevermore. The pleasure of being in the presence of Him who gave us spiritual rest. Will you come to Him?